evening's lecture is titled Human Rights Challenge, God's Righteousness. And I'd like to call upon our brother Peter this time.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, everyone. This confrontation is very real. It's real in our world today, and we're seeing it enacted. Not to the point where we've got a fistfight, but we certainly do have the self-professed Christian very much engaged in this showdown, because God's righteousness is being established and challenged. Now, I'm going to change that from self to the true Christian, because with the true Christian, we find that his hands are tied. Actually, we find that they were tied in the reading that we just read this evening. Where in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39 and verse 40, we read, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man shall sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy coat also." Well, what about turning the other cheek when God's righteousness is challenged? Didn't Jesus, when at the beginning of his ministry, go in and throw out the money changers, both at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry? To answer, we need to examine closely this human rights movement. And that, of course, is our purpose this evening. What we find here, actually, it's just a history. It's a board game. And it actually begins back about 2000 B.C., but actually we can go back to the Garden of Eden to begin this human rights movement. Let's see here, we're going to do this by printing, and that isn't so hot either. But anyway, I think you know where I'm going on this one. So that we have actually the Eden is really the start here. We will show that. But some of the things that they show here, I don't know whether you can read this. This has to do with Moses, about 1900 B.C. And certainly another area that is brought out here in this history of the human rights movement is that of Jesus Christ. And he preaches equality, they say here, tolerance, forgiveness, and love among the people. And this area here we're going to get into quite a lot. This is the beginning of modern humanism. And we have actually here the French Revolution, and we have actually the American Declaration of Independence that detail and start, I believe, the modern era of human rights. And we also will look here a little closely, because the United Nations is playing quite an important part today in this movement of human rights. Now, as we mentioned, the problems, there are many, but a couple of them here. We mentioned that this really doesn't start at the right place. It goes back to Eden. We will support that. And also with Moses and Jesus, they preached obedience to God and not human rights. Human rights preaches the most commonly accepted human rights are the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The right to a fair trial. The right to property. The right to privacy. And there's many more that go into this. And this is what we hear today. But what about human rights? Do they challenge God's righteousness? Well, we're going to look at that before the fall of mankind, back in Eden. After the fall, modern humanism, and from the French Revolution, we will go to the United Nations, and finally, right to our time, in the kingdoms of men today, that challenge God's righteousness. So this is where we're going. So human rights before God. When you think about that, before God, non-existent, before and after the fall. God, and this is brought out very, very clearly in our Bible, that God is the potter and we are the clay. And this is a very important part, So I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. We'll just read the first six verses here, because it really does lay out that we have no rights before God. Well, that's in Jeremiah chapter 18. And we'll just read the first six verses. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, and here's the key parts. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, and another vessel, as seemeth good to the potter, to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and this is the key verse, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the hands of the potter, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. God, of course, was the creator. And the creator has certainly the ability, if the vessel is marred, to do away with that vessel. And that's a very important point as we consider the human rights and this topic, and especially before God here. We have no human rights. God, before the fall, made the rules, and mankind was to obey. And unfortunately, as we all know, Adam and Eve did not obey. They saw that she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to desire to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. So even before the fall, the woman was susceptible to the lust of the eye, the flesh, and the pride of life. This tendency was further compounded after the fall because of the punishment that was put upon mankind of mortality and the proneness of sin. And this compounded the problem to the point that it became so bad at the time of the flood and the time of Noah that God started over. He took the vessels and started over. We read about that in Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to read from the NIV here, beginning at verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, he's the potter, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And we see that every thought, the imagination of his heart, was only evil continually. Before God, mankind has no rights. However, we are blessed because God is all righteous, merciful, and a loving heavenly Father, as we see in our world and his mercy today. The flood didn't change things for long, unfortunately, and in the next chapter, in chapter 10 of Genesis, we have this account. And again, I'm going to read from the NIV. And Cush begat Nimrod. And actually, if you pursue that word in the Hebrew, it means rebellion. And it gives us an insight here of this man. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now, actually, from history, we find that he was a great conqueror. And he established the Assyrian Empire. He was a mighty hunter in verse 9, it says. We would suggest of men here, before, and when we look at that word in the Hebrew again, it can also be translated against, and I believe that's the case here, against the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, against the Lord. So things have changed, and because of man's nature came the need for rules, and these rules were being made by man. The problem was man started to make his own rules, humanism, and they were not God's rules. A little later, in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 3, we have, of course, the building of the Tower of Babel. And we read, "And they said one to another, Go, too. Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go, too. Let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us," so here's mankind again, "let us make a name." They thought that mankind can make the rules and save themselves. God therefore intervenes again, and this time he confounded their language. Today, we see this Tower of Babel, and we will cover this in detail a little later, is being rebuilt, and the voice of human rights echoes throughout our world, and God again will intervene. Humanism is the philosophy that ascribes to man that he is alone in this world, and that it is only by his capabilities and ingenuity that he may have pleasure in life. Man is to be exalted, and we should celebrate his advances. This is one of the definitions of humanism. In today's world, humanism reigns with the limitation that man can't create life or defeat death. And we see this from the wise man in the book Ecclesiastes, when Solomon said, through the Holy Spirit, in verse 8 of chapter 8, "There is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death." And this comes home to all, and especially at a funeral. And at funerals, we all know that at this time, in particular, even in our world, men turn to God. Here is the Humanist Manifesto 2000 by Paul Kurtz. And the preamble goes like this. "Humanism is an ethical, scientific, and philosophical outlook that has changed the world. Its heritage traces back to the philosophers and poets of ancient Greece and Rome, Confucianism, China, and the Caravaca movement in classical India. Indeed, humanism and modernism have often seemed simultaneous for humanist ideas and values, expressed a renewed confidence in the power of human beings to solve their own problems and conquer uncharted frontiers. Now, that's the key part of it, is that they express a renewed confidence in the power of human, not God, human beings to solve their own problems. And that's at the center of this movement. It's putting one's faith in man as compared to God. The voice of humanism today is to build a peaceful and prosperous world, which sounds very, very good. It goes on here, though, transcending inflexible moral and religious ideologies. So, again, And this is where the confrontation is with God. It transcends God's rules, God's laws. Using reason and compassion to produce peace. Sounds very good, but there's not much peace in our world today. It doesn't work. Ending terror and hatred. And yet I think we see more terror and terrorists in our world today than certainly in the last couple hundred years. Committing to tolerance, understanding, and negotiation, which, of course, we see compromise here. And compromise is compromise. It, in the long run, usually truth is compromised with it. Each person becomes an ideal as well as practice, a citizen of a world community without allegiance of church, state, party, class, or race. So we can see here the difficulties, the confrontation that is created with this movement, and the legalization of human rights. It elevates and legislates human rights without regard to God and his commandments, even though history shows humanism doesn't work. And we ask the question, but why? Well, I think this kind of paraphrases a little bit the difficulties, because our world is very much divided. And we have the Western world with its human rights. And they're quite smug in that. And they're accusing the undeveloped world and the Eastern world and so forth of crossing these rights. And so we have this here of what about human rights? Well, humanism believes man's nature is basically good. And this gets at the heart of it. The Bible says human nature is deceitful, it's corrupting, and it's prone to sin. Let me give a couple references here, because this is true, another very important point here. It's defining the heart of man here in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it? And it's so easy, as we know, to deceive ourselves. And we appreciate the wisdom, the depth of this verse. 1 Kings chapter 8 and 38 is very interesting as well. It reads, and this is Solomon as he's dedicating the temple here, that's the context. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. So it's knowing this deceitfulness, this proneness of sin of our own heart. And spread forth his hands toward this house. And this is Solomon's prayer now. But the key part of it here is this plague of our own heart. Further, humanism is short-sighted and doesn't see the full picture. God sees the whole picture, but we don't. We're very much limited. Man is mortal. He's sin-prone. And he's limited both in time and space. For example, today's humanism is destroying the family, but it takes years to see the effects of all this. God sees everything, while mankind is severely limited in knowledge, as we well know. And Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9 gives us somewhat of the magnitude of the difference here between God and man. For it uses the analogy, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So mankind is very limited. He's prone to doing what is right in his own eyes. And this is brought out very graphically in the book of Judges, where we have this phrase that every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. And when we pick up the context here, we find that it's anything we can just see the problem here. It has to do with a man named Micah, who steals 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. And after he gives it back, his mother blesses him and makes a graven image out of it. So he's commended, even, you know, he's taken 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. Then gives it back, and he is blessed by his mother, and then we have this graven image that's made out of it. But it gets worse. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, and this is right at the end of the book of Judges, we have these words again. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the conclusion to the Judges here is a horrible, horrible cycle of marriage breakdown, adultery, civil war, to the point that a tribe of Benjamin, was almost wiped out. So we can see the result of doing what's right in our own eyes. What happens when mankind does after his own eyes? Well, we see a couple examples right there. But we find also in the book of Judges, it follows a cycle. And the cycle is of four S's. Of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. And it keeps following that all the way through the book and the examples that are given in the book of Judges. Now, here we are, 3,200 years later, and the cycle continues, and history repeats. And the reason? Well, I would suggest that both the royalty and the populace are made of the same stuff, and they're in the same can here. All are flesh. All are made from the dust. And Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 to 8 describe this quite graphically. It says, "For they are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit," and this Spirit is from the Word of God, "the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And this human rights movement, what it's doing is it's fleshly thinking, it's fleshly rules, and it does not please God. You see, humanism is from the carnal mind, from the fleshly mind. For example, we have here, this again is our world, and it's really divided. And we have our human rights movement today in our world, and it's our Western world, and it's accusing, of course, the Eastern world, and particularly we got here China, of human rights violations. And yet here, the Eastern world saying, "Well, look who's talking," and they've got a whole list of the Western world and the violations. Well, no wonder we have difficulties. This is our modern world today. And the roots of our modern world, our modern humanism, is actually goes right back, I believe, to the French Revolution and the United States Declaration of Independence. So we have actually the Declaration of Independence in 1776, and about 13 years later, we have the French Revolution. And this has really influenced our world. Now, what the Declaration of Independence basically says, and this is a quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And I'm sure here in Canada we are well familiar with this phrase as well. And that came from the Declaration of Independence back in 1776 in the United States. Likewise, a few years later in the French Revolution, we have, of course, a phrase that we're all very well familiar with. The rights of man are named as liberty, equality, and fraternity. Now, these have very much influenced our world, our modern world today, from the United States Declaration of Independence and the French Revolution. And that set up modern humanism. And actually, as we go into our Bible, we find that this was prophesied and detailed. We find that in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, and I'm going to read it through verse 16. Very key prophecy here of our world. And these spirits, these ideologies, these teachings that have influenced what we call modern humanism today. Verse 13 of Revelation 16. "And I saw three unclean spirits." Now, a spirit here in the book of Revelation, particularly, it's a book of sign and symbol. It symbolizes actually teachings which take hold, not just on individuals here, but on society itself. And it says that these unclean spirits are like frogs. Now, we ask the question, why frogs? Well, it's easy probably to tie this in, because if we go back to early French history, from which, of course, the French Revolution came from, out of France came these three unclean spirits, I would suggest, liberty, equality, and fraternity. And as we develop this, we find in verses 14, 15, and 16 that these unseen spirits are dividing our world and causing it to be so divided that the end result is in verse 16 that they're gathered into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, how we tie this in with France is relatively easy, because we can go back to early French history, to Frankish kings, and particularly Clovis here, and upon their banners and clothing and so forth and that were these frog emblems. And as Revelation goes on here, it says that these are working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And what we're seeing here is these spirits, these ideologies and that, are doing just that. And it's particularly apparent in the last few years. Now, we can actually go back even further with frogs, back to the time of Egypt and the plagues that took place there. And how that, in this particular plague, the land was filled with frogs, and then they were gathered, and of course they corrupted, and the land stank. We read that in Exodus chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Gathered together in heaps, and the land stank. And we can see it obviously did. But it's rather interesting here, is that this word heaps is from the Hebrew word klomer. And it's also the word that's used for clay, which I believe ties in very, very succinctly to Daniel chapter 2. And you recall that is the chapter of the great image, which describes the kingdoms of men. And the feet and toe actually were made up part of iron and part of clay. So we have a very interesting tie-in here. And, of course, this has to be describing our world today, where the nations of the feet and toes, some are as strong as the iron and some as the clay, and they do not mix. Now, what we're seeing today is this whole world really much typing that of the time of Babel, when actually there's a takeoff in Europe today where they have built a building that is really a takeoff on the Tower of Babel. The building is purposely left unfinished, and it's the European Parliament building in Strasbourg, France. And this building, actually, we find that the European Court of Human Rights is based in Strasbourg and functions as a supranational arbitrator of human rights in the Council of Europe member states. In practice, it often acts as a final court of appeal in cases related to civil liberties, although some cases relating to treatment of arrested persons and alleged crimes by the Russian military in Chechnya have also come under its jurisdiction. But this is having more and more influence in our world today. In fact, there are now 47 member states of the Council of Europe, including Azerbaijan, Russia, Turkey, with a combined population of 800 million potential applicants. We can see what's happening, and this Tower of Babel is being rebuilt. And these kingdoms of men, are the whole thing is starting to come together. Europe's Tower of Babel. Now, along with that, we have the United Nations and humanism in action and big time with this organization. Article 1 of the United Nations lays down the philosophy on which the Declaration is based, and it reads, "All human beings are born free, liberty, and equal, equality, and dignity and rights." So we can see here the Declaration of the U.S. independence being used as a format, as well as the French Revolution. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act toward one another in a spirit of brotherhood, And there's our fraternity from the French Revolution. It goes on in Article 2, which sets out the basic principle of equality and non-discrimination as regards the enjoyment of human rights and fundamental freedoms. It forbids distinction of any kind, such as race, color, and these go directly against the Bible, sect, language, religion, political or other opinion, national or social origin, property, birth, or other status. So we can see the confrontation here. In Article 3, the first cornerstone of the Declaration proclaims the right to life, liberty, and security of person. And the Declaration of Independence used the word pursuit of happiness here, but the other two were life and liberty. I went too fast. But what is humanism as seen from God's perspective? Well, the Proverbs in chapter 16, we have this. It says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. This is humanism here. But the Lord weigheth the spirits, man's ideologies. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord has made all things for himself. He's the potter. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. So that he has a plan, and even the wicked will play a part. And then we have this, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. There's a balance here between mercy and truth, and it's fit perfectly with God. With mankind, we know that balance is way out of balance. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. But today, there's no fear of the Lord. And today's human rights world is an evil world and becoming more and more evil. Humanism, as seen by God, changes truth into a lie. And we see this in Romans chapter 1, a prophecy, I believe, of our world today in particular. Verse 25 says, who changes the truth of God into a lie and worships and serves the creature more than the creator. And the creature here, of course, is something created. Mankind, for example. Could be an idol or whatever, but in this particular case, I believe it is mankind. Humanism. And humanism, of course, puts its faith in man as compared to God. Jesus saw the root problem, as did Jeremiah we saw a little earlier. For he knew what was in man. He knew the heart of man was flesh. He says, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth the man. For within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within and defile the man. And we know our nature. It's prone in this direction. The problem is man's nature. And after the fall, mankind is making the rules and following his own laws, doing what's right in his own eyes. Humanism ignores the righteousness of God. It proclaims human righteousness. It elevates feeling, opinion, over God's principles. Justifies immorality in the name of happiness. Fosters self-righteousness in the name of self-rule, autonomy. Demands toleration as a front for personal indulgence. Allows everything and believes nothing. Relativism. Finally, promotes social fragmentation from multiculturalism. Humanism has infiltrated all facets of our world. And we see our world today. And unfortunately, it's a very evil world. A godless world. And even as they, this is Romans chapter 1, 28 and verse 32 as well. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And the margin here is a mind void of judgment. to do those things that are not convenient, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure, and the margin again is consent with them, in them that do them. Humanism, it fundamentally asserts that God can manage, that man can manage his world and self appropriately. That's its assertion. We look at our world and do we see the result of that? It denies our creator is in charge of the world and its events. It rejects God's requirement and commandments and declares them not relevant. It picks and chooses what is comfortable and convenient from God's word. Humanism threatens the mind of believers. And here are some of the symptoms of modern humanism today. A spirit of tolerance, which acknowledges all behavior as acceptable. A spirit of demanding rights rather than submission. A confusion about the essential differences be created in man and women, to say all are the same. The feeling that since God loved the world, men should also. Within the church, brothers and now sisters asserting dominance for headship instead of being its servants. Within the church, sisters regarding a career path as more self-fulfilling than motherhood. Pressure on mothers to work outside the home and allow daycare centers to raise kids. And the result, of course, is we see it, the breakdown of the family. The thought that everyone that does evil is good in God's sight. The frog-like spirits become ever more divisive. Humanism has infiltrated all facets of our world. And this is the mindset of Europe. It's been for some time, but now it's affecting very much North America. I think first it was Canada that became more this way, and now we're seeing it very much so on the big swing in the United States. We know it today as Christian socialism or Catholic humanism. And this is from a Jesuit priest, Pierre Teilhard of Chadron. And he has this, I quoted, "A faith will have been born or reborn, containing and embracing all others, and inevitably it is the strongest faith, which sooner or later must possess the earth." Now I suggest this is humanism. Christian socialism or Catholic humanism possessing the earth is not what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear what's going to happen. That God promises a kingdom to come. We have that in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus told us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as is in heaven." Daniel, and he takes these this image, and he sees it in chapter 7 as ravenous beasts. And he goes on in verse 27, these kingdoms of men, and he says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom," this is speaking not of the kingdoms of men, but the kingdom of God, "under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So this is what God has in store for our earth. And finally in Revelation 5 and verse 9, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." And verse 10, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So this is what's going to happen to the righteous. They will inherit God's earth. They will reign upon it. And it speaks of a kingdom that will be established. Now this kingdom is a theocracy. It's not democratic. not socialism, and it's not humanism, Catholic humanism. It's very, very clear. It's a kingdom, a theocracy, and the king is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what was promised to him when the angel came to his mother at his birth, and the prophecy was made in Luke chapter 1 and 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And his father David, of course, reigned upon this earth, and so will Jesus Christ. The rulers in that kingdom will be that of the saints, those that are found righteous. Luke 22 and verse 39 says, "And I appoint unto you," speaking of his disciples, "a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they will be kings over the tribes of Israel. That is his disciples, his 12 disciples. The capital is going to be Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah has this to say in chapter 3, verse 17, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." So this confrontation with humanism, we can see, is, well, God is going to intervene again. And the subjects we see here, speaking in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 5, it pictures this: "And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls, playing in the streets thereof. And in verse 16 of chapter 14, shall come to pass, that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And the land, well, it's going to be the whole earth. And the laws, it tells us, they're going to go forth from Jerusalem. Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. "Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And the law," so we're not having humanism here, "shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And finally, the blessings of the Holy Spirit gifts, which were given out in Pentecost, it tells us in Hebrews that they were but a taste of the power that is to come in this kingdom of God. So it's something very much to look forward to. This image, with this humanistic religion, is actually going to stand in opposition to Christ. And we're seeing it rise today. And the book of Daniel actually tells us that it will rise today. Daniel saw this image standing. This image has yet to stand together and then fall together. And this is still future. And we would read Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35 here, which says, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together." But that image has got to come back in order to fall together, the whole thing. And it tells us what's going to happen to it. In verse 28 of chapter 2, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." And we're very fortunate that these prophecies have been revealed. And it tells us that this particular prophecy will take place in the latter days. So, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus is going to return. He's going to return as a thief, as far as this world is concerned. In fact, there's 7 references in the New Testament that tell us that Jesus is going to return as a thief. And the resurrection and judgment. And those that are found righteous will be the saints in the kingdom to come. There's going to be a marriage that will take place between Christ and his church. The saints will make that up. And then we find that the nations, they will come against Jerusalem. And we have Armageddon. So you've got the Christ returning as a thief here. And then as we come down here in the next verse, verse 16, we have them gathered together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Out of that, Jesus is going to stand, he's going to take over the world. He's first going to start in Jerusalem, and we will see Ezekiel's temple being built. The image which is false religion, Christian socialism, Catholic humanism, will begin to stand together, actually, in this image and control the image as it stands against Christ. The gospel is going to be preached to the whole world, and the world is going to have the opportunity to accept Christ. This image sees Jesus as the Antichrist and will take counsel against him. And the second psalm details that. The nations then will be commanded by Christ to the great supper of God, and those nations that do not come will be eaten up by the nations that do as they go into the kingdom age. The image, of course, it's going to stand. It's going to stand against Christ. This kingdoms of men, Great Babylon, it's sometimes called, it will be destroyed as detailed in Revelation 16 and verse 19. And finally, this millennial age, this kingdom of God which we pray for, will be set up. It will last for 1,000 years. So what we have in Daniel is we have a picture here of the image, and then in Daniel chapter 7 as how these kingdoms are described in God's sight as ravenous beasts. And in Revelation 17 and verse 12 it says, "But receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." That would be this beast down here, which is describing these kingdoms, this image today as it's starting to stand. These have one mind, so give their power and strength unto the beast. And in Daniel 2 and verse 44 we find, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms." That will be the kingdoms that oppose Christ. "And this kingdom will stand forever, where the kingdoms of men do not." And so we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And in conclusion, we need to beware today of the frog-like spirits that challenge God's righteousness, liberty, equality, fraternity. Human rights challenge God's righteousness, and they do. We see that today. We need to be sure to follow Jesus and rely not on this world's justice system, remembering his words to give our cloak also, as we read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40. At the same time, we educate, building faith of that which is to come. We need to beware of God's plan for our happiness. And Christ offers true equality, true fraternity, and true liberty. And we see that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, where we read, "For we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female." We have here, of course, true equality. "For you're all one in Christ Jesus," true fraternity. "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And we would have then true liberty with a body that is really free. Today, our body is not free at all. We have to breathe. We have to eat. It's anything but free. And so, we look forward to the kingdom of God to come. And when we repeat the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And we believe very sincerely that that kingdom is about to be established in our world. Thank you.